We are continuing then to see what the Lord says in this prayer as his disciples stand around him, as they watch on. Judas is gone. The 11 remain. The Lord has ministered to them very pointedly in the previous chapters, the latter part of John 13, 14, 15, 16. And now he's praying in their presence. Now, this is before he's going to go over and pray in Gethsemane. And so we find him standing before the 11. And again, we'll take time to read from verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Amen. Ending the reading at verse 12. May the Lord bless the very reading of his infallible word and give light in it this evening. Will you bow your head, please, with me in prayer? Let's seek the Lord again. Lord, we thank thee for the paraphrase that we have just sung together, expressing the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. We thank thee for the victory that the gospel brings to the lost. Men dying, perishing, without hope, because they're without God. And yet Christ comes, and he saves mightily, he saves forever. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? We thank thee that there is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing that will separate us from Christ. We rest in his might and power to save. And tonight we pray that others too may rest. Give rest to thy people. Give rest to those looking for rest, needing rest, because they are without God in the world. The wicked are like the troubled sea. Lord, we pray that in all their turmoil and so unsettled in their ways, may the gospel come to give them peace tonight. Save and fill me with the Holy Ghost. O God, ignite this truth and may it burn into every heart for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we come once again to John chapter 17, we are looking at what the Lord expressed in prayer to his Father in the presence of the 11, as I've already indicated. Just as a reminder, in the opening 5 verses of the chapter, the Lord is addressing God the Father himself and dealing with matters that were particular to them, both Jesus and the Father. From verse 6 and following of the chapter, we are entering into the mediatorial prayer of the Lord Jesus for his people. The language expresses his purpose and desire to save and to keep them. And the language we are therefore in presently, as we have already dealt with as far as verse 10, has given to us expression of the Lord's desire for his own people. And as last time we noted verse 10 and 11 2 weeks ago, we saw there that the Lord Jesus is interested only in praying for his people. Look at verse 9. What does he say? I pray for them. Who's the them? The ones that the Father has given to Christ. Those that were in his care, that were his responsibility. He's expressed it many times. You see it right from verse 2 and onwards, this idea of that which has been given, as many as thou hast given him, and so on. And this idea of giving, I've expressed a few times already. I'm not going to go through these verses. But there's some body or company that has been given to Christ. And Jesus now says in verse 9, I pray for them. And clarifies the exclusivity of his praying when he says in verse 9, I pray not for the world. There are those outside this body, those that haven't been given to my care that I don't pray for. And then he says again, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I pray for them. I pray for them. No one else. This may upset some, especially when you go about and you live in a time whenever a person can live like the devil and then have some kind of a funeral service or Thanksgiving service for their life, and they are muttered into heaven by someone who knows little or nothing of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was not in the business of appealing to everyone in the sense that he, at all costs, was going to have everyone in heaven. That's not his mind. It's clearly expressed here, as in many other places. If you've been with us over the 2.5 years we've been going through this book, on many occasions he has expressed this kind of exclusivity toward a certain group, his sheep, his people, those that have been given to him. And as we come to verses 11 and 12, which is as far as we will get this evening, again we see the exclusivity in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're considering this evening a people kept by the power of God. A people kept by the power of God. What an encouraging theme this is, even to consider tonight. Note firstly then, as we look at verse 11, the parting of Christ. The parting of Christ. Verse 11 says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Now I am no more in the world. In other words, the Lord is indicating his soon departure out of the world. He's not gone already in the sense that he's completely gone. He's still there, but he is indicating the certainty with which he is going to leave. He is going to depart. He's going to move, and that is at hand. In fact, he's already indicated his withdrawal from the world in language we've looked at some months ago in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we come to the end of his public ministry. And we read in John 12, verse 36, while ye have light, believe in the light. This is basically, when it comes to the Lord Jesus' public ministry, this is his final exhortation. And what he says to unbelieving Jews, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. This is a call to repentance, a call to faith in himself. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. So no more did the public have access to him. Now we know that through the week in which he enters into Jerusalem, a whole crowd throng him, but he's not engaging in public ministry in the way he was prior to that. We know that others were around him and saw him as he was condemned to die. They saw him, but they did not have access to him in the sense of him publicly ministering to Israel. It was different. From this point on, it is different. It's expressed also in Matthew chapter 23. If you flip back in your Bibles to Matthew 23, in the end of that chapter, Matthew 23, verse 39, he has been addressing again Israel. He has been condemning them with strong language. Matthew 23 is an enlightening chapter with regard to the Lord Jesus' view of Israel and their wretched unbelief of their Messiah. And so he closes in the language of verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your privileges are gone. You're left desolate. the house of Israel left desolate. Verse 39, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." I'm gone. My public ministry in Israel is over. And so it was. And the Lord had indicated that with regard to the world, but he's still with his disciples. He spends his final week ministering to them, encouraging them, instructing them, expressing all that they needed. And John, the latter part of chapter 13, chapter 14, 15, and 16, full of instruction for his disciples, for the 11. And this was the purpose of the Lord, that he might instruct them finally before his death. And he withdraws, therefore, to focus upon them and spend time with them. And so he says, if we go back to John chapter 17, you'll see what he is saying in verse 11. "Now I am no more in the world." Again, that's what we're saying. He is about to depart. He's about to go. It's really a matter of hours away. "But these are in the world, and I come to thee." These are in the world. You see the Lord's concern. There is a concern in the Lord Jesus with regard to his own people. As he departs, his disciples, his people, are not departing with him. They will remain. So the disciples would be left in the world while Jesus anticipated his ascension into glory. Now, he's already mentioned this. He's already mentioned this fact that he is going and he needs to go for their benefit, in fact. If you go back to John 16, verse 7, John chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." It is expedient. In other words, it is profitable. It is profitable for you that I go away. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So this is one of the ways, at least, and a very important way, in which it was important for the disciples that he would go away, and that they would remain, they would stay, and he would send the Spirit upon them as he would leave. But I want you to consider this for a moment. In the parting of Jesus Christ, when he says, "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world," as he is saying that, as he is expressing that, what do we learn from this? Indeed, we might ask, in light of John 16, verse 7, in what way, not just by the sending of the Spirit of God, but in what way is it profitable that Jesus leaves his disciples? That he does what he says he's about to do in John 17, verse 11, "Now I am no more in the world." What way is that beneficial? It's important for us to understand this. In the larger catechism, we are told in question 53, how was Christ exalted in his ascension? How was he exalted? Now, in this answer, not all of it is relevant to what point we're making just now, but some of it is, and I want you to bear with me as I read the answer to this question. Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations 40 days after his resurrection. Listen, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies visibly, went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where himself is, and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Now, let me just abbreviate that central point there. In Christ going, what do we expect? That he in our nature, that's what he's doing, is carrying our nature into heaven, and as our head, we are the body, left here in the world, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where himself is. Now, the next question and answer of the catechism develops this idea. Question 54, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Answer, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth. And listen, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. So, what the Catechism is doing here, the larger Catechism, is expressing that in Christ's ascension and Him going away, there are these benefits that come to those that remain, to those disciples that were there, and to us to this day. That He is triumphing over enemies, both His and ours, as it were, going there to receive gifts for our good, and to bring our affections toward Him, prepare a place for us where He is, and gathering and defending His church, subduing their enemies, furnishing His ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. There's even more to it than that, but basically, the importance of Christ going away is absolutely essential for us to understand, even with regard to being encouraged. That we should be encouraged. It's not just the fact to know Jesus ascended to heaven, but that utterance, Jesus entered heaven, if we rightly understand it, should thrill our hearts. Now, I'm looking at you, and I know that some of you aren't really too thrilled about it. You're kind of sitting there a little numb. I don't know if it's numb in body or numb in head, but there's just not really a sense of understanding. But what I'm trying to do is bring you to an understanding that when you say to yourself or remind yourself that Jesus entered heaven, you are reminding yourself that humanity entered heaven. And thereby, we have encouragement that we too will enter heaven. It is from heaven where Christ can exercise a ministry whereby He is everywhere present in His church. You say Jesus is God. Yes, He is God. By that, He is everywhere present at all times throughout eternity. But it's the humanity. It is the humanity that is the focal point. And it's the humanity that we are to see even with regard to this prayer, that Jesus, as the God-man, is praying for men and guaranteeing to them all these blessings through His humanity. He is earning the right to heaven for Himself and for His people. And so, by the unity of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, Jesus the man, by the unity of the Trinity, by the joining of God and man in Christ, and by that divinity being joined in the eternal Godhead, in the Trinity, Father and Spirit and Son. That humanity, therefore, in a sense, it's very real that we can say that Jesus Christ is present to bless His people wherever He pours out His Spirit. That we say Jesus is here. Now Jesus is a man. How is He here? If He is in heaven, He's in heaven. And yes, He is in heaven. But by reason of the deity, by reason of the fact He is the Son of God, when He sends His Spirit, the unity of the Son with the Spirit means that we can equally say, in a synonymous fashion, the Spirit is here, therefore, Jesus is here. No place has a monopoly of His special favor, but even where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of them. That's what He says. I am there. I am there. He's not using some language that's meant to be brushed off. Jesus in heaven, He's not really here. He's just trying to encourage us. He is here by the Spirit. Now, He could not do that before His ascension. The humanity of Christ. You couldn't say that Jesus was everywhere. You couldn't say that. But that is real now because of His glorification, where He now is, and the ministry He now exercises. And therefore, I'm saying to you, there's more involved in this, but I'm trying to give you some insight into the great joy, when properly comprehended, of Jesus going away. And that it is beneficial for us. Furthermore, since His ascension, He fully exercises His mediatorial role. He fully exercises His mediatorial role. We're talking about it today. I think Lisa was asking me, what does he mean by mediator? I was trying to explain what a mediator is. A mediator is one who stands between two parties. It was wonderful, actually, to see her insight when she responded on how I said, you know, Jesus stands between God and man. And she said, if I can get this right now, he is something about the fact that he is both. That he can be both. And I said, exactly. That's why he can mediate between God and man, because he is both God and man. That's what makes him such an essential part of salvation. That's what makes the incarnation so necessary, that the representation for the people of God is man, obviously, to represent our humanity. The fact we need a human person to represent us. But he's coming before God. And only God can fully bridge that and bring that unity together that the people of God enjoy through their mediator. In his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, we've sung of it already, our brother already mentioned it in prayer, he exercises those offices fully towards his church as the God-man. He's always been prophet, he's always been priest, he's always been king, in the sense that we can look at what was intended, and even, you know, God is always king over all things. And Jesus, as he was born into this world, was mediating out a role of prophet, priest, and king on the earth. But he fully exercises those roles now that he has ascended, now that he has parted and is in glory. In Hebrews chapter 6, we are told in verses 18 through 20, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Now, what's he saying there? What is the encouragement that the writer to the Hebrews is expressing? He is expressing simply this, that those who have the hope of the gospel, those who have the hope of the gospel, have an anchor in heaven that makes them steadfast and sure. They have a forerunner who has gone before, and it gives them this anchoring in life, whereby through what he exercises, I need not live with any worry. As a preacher, I am encouraged to know that Christ is representing me, and I am anchored in him as I minister the word of God, that under the understanding that he is the ultimate prophet. He is the one who comes by the word and speaks the word. And he is the prophet that has power to penetrate darkened hearts and to bring life where there's only death. Not me. We come as ambassadors in his name. We come standing in his authority. We come preaching in his name. And we understand that the Spirit comes into places, and in a very real sense, as Ephesians chapter 2, the latter part expresses, where the word of God is preached, Jesus passes by. But Jesus is the prophet, not me. And as his word is expressed, he authoritatively brings that word to hearts. But he's also priest. I pray for myself, I pray for you, but I have an ultimate priest who prays perfectly and effectively on my behalf. So that even when my prayers are pathetic and feel, when I'm asking the wrong thing from God, I have one who ever lives to intercede for me, perfectly praying with infinite comprehension of my needs and of his purposes. And he is king. As he exercises his role as king, I don't need to worry about my enemies. He's worrying about them. Not worrying. But you understand my language, what I mean. He takes that concern. You never need to be worried about your enemies, ever. You never need to be worried about people who are against you, ever, at all. You don't need to be worried about them. It doesn't matter whether that's gossip or someone has a great, real strong vendetta and is out to get you, maybe to make you look bad in front of your employer or something like that, or someone even goes to the degree that they want to see you dead. You don't have to worry about that person at all. You don't even have to try and fight your cause. Now, there may be times where you're brought to before your employer to ask, is this true? And you can rightly stand up for yourself. But even there, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled not again, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what Peter says. He didn't enter into the debate surrounding all that was being accused of him when he was condemned. He trusted it to the Father. Now you can do the same. You don't have to enter in worried about people who are after you, even to God. Christ exercises a role as king over your enemies, over his enemies. He hand them to God. Let Jesus Christ deal with them. There's so much in this. But we have a hope. We which hope have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is that within the veil. It's even Jesus, it goes on to say. Even Jesus. We have an anchor. It's Jesus. Beyond the veil, in heaven itself. Is that your testimony? Is it? How are you getting to heaven, really? I just stop before I move to the second point. How are you getting to heaven? I know. I'm going there. Because Jesus went before, and I'm anchored in him. I'm resting in him. I'm not depending on me. It's not my good. It's not, oh, you became a preacher to try and appease God and make him pleased with you, and so you would get a, you know, more assurance that you're going to heaven. Absolutely not. Perish the thought. Every single child of God, every single person whose hope is beyond the veil, rooted and anchored in Christ, can know that they have eternal life. It's not presumption. One of John's goals when he wrote his first epistle in 1 John is that they might know that they have eternal life. Do you know it? Do you? The parting of Christ, this is expressed in these early words of verse 11 of John 17. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Christ is going away. He is concerned about his people. This brings us then to consider the preserving of Christians, not just the parting of Christ, but the preserving of Christians. Because he goes on then to say, to show this desire he has for those that are left behind, as it were, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. This is the first request that Jesus makes for his people. The first one from verse 6, where he begins to turn his attention toward his people. This is the first actual request where he asks something for them. And what is it? That they might be kept. Keep them, Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Now, what does this mean? Well, I think it is interesting that the prayer is preceded with this particular title that is addressed to the Father, Holy Father. It's the only time we find it in Scripture, the only time. It's attributed to God the Father, obviously. And therefore, it is a crime and a blasphemy for any man to take this title, and that's what goes on. The pontiff of the Roman Catholic Church takes his title as soon as he assumes office, Holy Father. You watch the news, you refer to the Holy Father. But this is not a title for any man. This is a title exclusively for God the Father. He is Holy Father. It doesn't belong to anyone except him. But the interesting thing is how Christ uses it here and now, when it's never used anywhere else. Holy Father. Christ uses it in relation to the need to keep his people. That's the context of the prayer. Keep them, Holy Father, keep them. What is the meaning behind this? Why is he ascribing this title in the context of keeping them? The idea of holy, as I've said to you before, is to be set apart. He talked about being sanctified. He's going to say this later on, sanctify them through thy truth in verse 17. Sanctify them. It's the same idea. Holy. Make them holy. Or set them apart. They're all kind of synonymous ideas. Now, none is set apart like God. None. This is why the cherubim gather round in Isaiah's vision and cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's none like God. There's none set apart like God at all. And this is why the same threefold cry of holiness is expressed also in the book of Revelation. None is holy like God. None is set apart like God. But it is God's desire, listen, it is God's desire to set apart His people so that they become like Him. That's the goal. That is, perhaps, we might say, the ultimate goal. And so Peter writes, quoting from Leviticus, in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be set apart, for I am set apart." That's the idea. That is the will of God, Old Testament and New. Peter's quoting what was applied to Israel. He is saying it applies to the Christian church. Be ye holy, as I am holy. That is the word of God to every Christian. Now, God wills, therefore, that we be holy. And He also told Israel in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8, "And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." Now, that's an interesting text. On the one hand, He calls them to obedience. Do these things. On the other hand, He says, "I am setting you apart. I am setting you apart." There is a synergy in the work that is expressed in that text and also here in John 17. What I mean by synergy is the two parties coming together to make this a reality, the setting apart of the people of God. So Israel, in the Old Testament, were to keep the statutes and do them. But it's also true that God was sanctifying them, that is, setting them apart. Now, Jesus praying to the Father as He disappears, as it were, as He goes away, as He ascends, as He goes through His death and resurrection and ascends up and parts away from them, He says, "Holy Father, keep through Thine own name. Holy Father, You that are set apart, keep through Thine own name." In other words, preserve them. Set them apart. Keep them apart. And the whole context is from the world. Keep them on to Yourself. Set them apart to Yourself. That is the goal. And the Lord Jesus saying, is expressing through the prayer that the Father needs to keep them in verse 11. Because He already kept them. You can see them, see in verse 12. He said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name." I kept them. Now He's saying, "You keep them." But the interesting thing is that He has already expressed how they kept themselves. Look at the end of verse 6, where He begins His prayer for His people. Look at the end. "And they have kept Thy word." In other words, this group that I'm praying for now, they have set themselves apart to keep My word. They've done that. They've kept My word. The rest haven't. All the multitudes that I preached to, they never kept My word. They didn't set themselves apart. But these men have. They have set themselves apart to keep the word, to obey Me, to be closer to Me and to become like God, as it were. And so you see this twofold activity where they were keeping themselves, and yet Jesus is keeping them while He is with them in the world. And then as He departs, He says, "Father, keep them. Keep them." Now, how were they able to do this for themselves? And why is it attributed to them that they were keeping themselves, keeping the word, as it were, as it's expressed here at the end of verse 6? They did this because they had a new nature. That's what made them different from everyone else. They had a new nature. Everyone else didn't have that new nature. You see, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we become partakers, quote, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partaker of the divine nature, a new nature. Paul talks much about this new nature. He talks about the new man. Put on the new man. Put off the old man with his deeds. This idea of a new life. And these men had received this. They had been regenerated by the Spirit of God. They had a new nature within their heart that was dominating their affections, giving them desires for holiness. They wanted to obey. That's why Peter says, when everyone else goes away at the end of John 6, "Will you also go away?" Jesus says. Peter says, "To whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You have the words of life. You have the words we need to hear. We are separated unto you, Lord. We don't want to go and follow anyone else. So man's a part of this. And God is a part of this. The theologian A. Hodge said this: it must be remembered that while the subject is passive with respect to that divine act of grace whereby he is regenerated, subject being the sinner, the individual, that he is passive, he's not involved in his regeneration, just like little Naomi wasn't involved in her birth into the world. Nothing to do with her. So Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus, after he is regenerated, he cooperates with the Holy Ghost in the work of sanctification. The Holy Ghost gives the grace and prompts and directs in its exercise, and the soul exercises it. Thus, while sanctification is a grace, it is also a duty. And the soul is both bound and encouraged to use with diligence, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, all the means for its spiritual renovation, and to form those habits resisting evil and of right action in which sanctification so largely consists. He's just stating what I've already said to you. That by the new life, the new nature, the Christian becomes a participant in the work of setting himself apart. And so here then, the Lord Jesus is praying this for his disciples. And it's this idea of them being kept and preserved and separate from the world. And so he says, Holy Father, as you are set apart, he's indicating the need for the people of God, even in the title he expresses to the Father. Holy Father, set apart, Father. Set apart your people. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. So we are to work at this and pray for this. There are few prayers more important for the Christian than, Lord, make me holy. Make me more holy. Make me more like Jesus. Few prayers more important. As a preacher, I'm always inclined to pray for things that are helpful to my activity, my general work and responsibilities. Lord, give me more wisdom as I deal with people. Lord, give me more insight into your word so that as I handle it, I'm able to break the bread of life in truth and power. Lord, give me your Holy Spirit that I might preach the word with effect and profit. Things like this. But I constantly need to remind myself that the greatest need of my heart is my own holiness. Nothing is more vital. That's a sobering thought. But so it is for every one of us who name the name of Christ. If you had nothing in this world, if you're Job and you're stripped of almost everything, but it's able to be said of you, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What a man. We're not always conscious of the need for holiness, and we're not always praying about it the way we should. And so we're glad that it is a synergistic work, that it's not just us. The Lord's doing it as well. This is wonderfully depicted in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, when the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. What encouragement. I have prayed for thee. There are times we don't think the way we should. Peter expresses this so many occasions, but the Lord was praying for him. David, the man after God's own heart. He says in Psalm 37, verses 23 through 24, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Now you can look at that in different ways. Ordered by the Lord. The Lord's leading the man. That's true. There's also a sense in the practical aspect. As a man lives according to the light of Scripture, his steps are being ordered by the Lord. It's true. I live according to the Word of God. My steps are being ordered by the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Of course he does. But he doesn't end there. Though he fall, the good man, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. What assurance. Oh, Christian, there are times where you are not where you ought to be. Maybe tonight finds you in such a position. You're not praying. You're not living with zeal. You're not living with joy. You're not living in Christian victory. You're treading water. And if the truth be told, it feels at times your head is going under. Look again to Christ. Know that he is praying this very night. He is praying proactively in your favor, against your enemies, against your sins, seeking your deliverance. Oh, have we not proved it time and time again? Where we're walking further and further away, drifting, feeling our hearts inclined more to sin and the world and unbelief. And then something gets a hold of us. The Lord gets a hold of us through his word, by his spirit, he revives. What is happening there? We are falling, drifting, and it feels we're plummeting spiritually to the point we might even ask the question, am I even saved? But those thoughts are now in the past. They're yesteryear or some other time. Why are they not presently in our minds? Why have we now been delivered? The Lord upholds us, beloved. Thank God. As Christians live this way, there is a unity in their living. Being separated more from the world, and a unity develops between them. This is seen in the language of the Lord Jesus. We look at verse 11 again of John 17. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, he's going to pray for the unity of his people later on, very specifically. Some, I think, get sidetracked in imposing that meaning here. Now, there may be truth in it, and I could be totally wrong here. But as I read this in context and with other scriptures coming to mind, I thought to myself, there's more in mind here than the ecumenical unity of the people of God with regard to just bringing them all together in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in the context of their being kept. It's the context of their preservation. That is the goal. That is the motive. That is what is at the heart of this prayer. And in that, they are one. Turn back to John chapter 10. Now Jesus has just said that they may be one as we are. Look at John 10 verse 30. I and my Father are one. Same language. We are one. Now, look up to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. I do, Jesus. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What's he saying? Of course, he's driving at the unity of the Son and the Father. But essentially, we might, if we interpret this text in light of what he is saying in John 17, we might say the Lord is saying, while I'm here, I give eternal life, and they never perish. And no one can take them out of my hand. No one. I am keeping them. I am keeping them. Now, if I go away, if I'm not keeping them, it's not me that's actively engaged in that work. My Father, which gave them me, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He is keeping them as well. Preserving them, sanctifying them, setting them apart. That is the goal. That is the goal, beloved. It is not just the salvation of the soul. In the sense that I say, my sins are forgiven, they're all washed away. Hallelujah. And hallelujah indeed. But in the saving, we thought of it briefly this morning in the larger catechism. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's more to that than just delivering them out of their sins in the sense of their sins are forgiven. It's completely delivering them from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will pardon them. He will break the power of sin from them. And finally, ultimately, in the consummation of all things, they will be moved from the presence of sin forever. But the goal that's finally delivering us from the very presence of sin, never mind its power, is at work now. All things work together for good, Romans 8:28. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things work together for good. Lord, it does not seem good when my life feels a little like Job's. That doesn't seem very good. No, it's not. If your focus is health, wealth, and prosperity, it's terrible. But if your focus is God's focus, conformity to Christ, in the midst of the sorrow of Job, the trial of Job, the hardships like that, that kind of struggle, you learn something of the sufferings of Jesus Christ that you could not learn otherwise. There are those of you here tonight, and you're going through things that I know nothing about. I wouldn't wish them on myself either. You bear heavy burdens. You bear heavy burdens. And you might ask, why, Lord? Why have I got an unbelieving husband? Why did my spouse leave me? Why are my children not believing? These are burdens you carry every day, often without expression, except the sorrow of your heart. The Lord doesn't hate you, you know. He is working these things for your good. Like Joseph, when Jacob dies, years later, years have passed. They're in Goshen, living life, prospering. Jacob then dies, and immediately his brothers, they think, he's going to get us now, now that Jacob is gone. Joseph, look, I know you meant it for evil. I know your intention was to harm, to hurt. Some of you wanted to kill me. In it all, God meant it for good. Years in prison as a slave. God meant it for good. Years and years and years away from my family. God meant it for good. Jesus keeps his people. The Father keeps his people. John 17, Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are, that they would show the unity of being set apart. It's Israel all over again. Israel, I don't want you to eat this way. I don't want you to dress this way. I don't want you to worship in any other way but in this way. Why? Because you're set apart. Now, them being set apart was much more than the external. Much more. Way more. The externals were just external forms that showed the distinction of them to the world around them. But there's much more going on in their hearts if they were truly regenerate. That separated them from the world. And they were moved away from the world and they were moved heavenwards in their fellowship with God and their conformity to Christ. That's the oneness of the church, you know. The oneness of the church, the unity of the church, is that every Christian here has the same goal, ultimately. I'm trying to let you in on it tonight, and I've expressed it already, and I hope it's getting home. God's chief desire for me is likeness to Jesus. And we are all the same. It's not God's chief desire for you, Pastor, is that you have a full church, an abundant ministry, a prosper in every possible way you could conceive. No, that might not be his will. Because ultimately his will is conformity to Christ, and the best way to do that might be a ministry like the prophets, or even like Jesus himself, who at the end of the day only had a handful around him. I don't know. Isn't it good to know that both Jesus and the Father are keeping us in this regard? That we can't be plucked from their hand. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:5, kept by the power of God. I preached on that, didn't I? I think it was back in Easter. Some aspect of it. Kept by the power of God. I think I said it, did I not say at that time? It's a good thing to just put on the headstone. And I die kept by the power of God. That's your testimony. That is your testimony. I will die. But what gives assurance that I will die in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life? It is, I was kept by the power of God. When Jude begins his letter, verse 1, he says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. They're synonymous, you know, kept. That they're sanctified by God the Father, set apart by God the Father, preserved, set apart, same idea, in Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you have not fled to Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You have no hope. None. You are without hope because you're without God in the world. And you must flee to Christ. Thirdly and finally, the prophecy of the betrayer. We've seen the parting of Christ, the preserving of Christians. Let's look now momentarily at the prophecy of the betrayer. Let's read again from the beginning of verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus has been faithful in his work. That's what he expresses in verse 12. I've kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None. I've kept them. Every last one. So he has been faithful. And the fidelity of Christ in his work of keeping them is affirmed further by the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Some wonder if Judas fell from salvation. Did Judas fall from grace? If Judas fell from grace, Christ failed to keep that which was entrusted to him. He failed. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None. I've kept them. None are lost. But then he adds, but the son of perdition. What does he mean? What is he getting at? What is he pointing to? The early church expressed something of the falling of Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1. When he had died, and they're trying to replace him, at the end of Acts chapter 1, in verse 25, they're looking for him, and eventually Matthias is the one that takes his place. They say this, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now there's a couple of things there that we must be very careful to pay attention to. First, Judas by transgression fell. But what did he fall from? He fell from the apostleship. That's what it says. It doesn't say he fell from grace. It's part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. By a sin he lost his place as an apostle. He was removed from that office, obviously. To go where? His own place. His own place. Now think of that for a moment. We are told by the scripture that the devil, or rather that hell, is prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet here, the Lord expresses through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, that Judas went to his own place. He went to where he belonged. Go back to Luke 22. I've quoted from this already with regard to Peter and the Lord's prayer for him. It's verses 31 and 32 where the Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So this is Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, where the Lord says this. Now look back to verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way. In the chapter where Jesus says to Peter, Satan wants you, Peter. Satan wants you. He desires to have you. But you have power to keep yourself. You're doing a great job. Keep doing it. That's not what he says. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. What then is going on with regard to Judas? Satan comes after them, looking away in. He has his eyes on Peter equally as he has his eyes on Judas. And perhaps the rest of them too, who knows. And verse 3 expresses, then entered Satan into Judas. Did Jesus know? Absolutely he knew. Absolutely he knew. And he can see in his divine mind, in his omniscience, he can see and perceive the activity of Satan to Judas and to Peter. But he prays exclusively for Peter. Watching on, understanding, perceiving all that's going on. Satan entering Judas. Not one petition for Judas. Not one. Why? Why? I've prayed for them. Pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me. Judas was never given to Christ. He was never among the number. He was never, ever, ever a child of God. Ever. Right back as far as John 6. We're told of the reality of Judas's heart and Jesus' perception of it. John 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" One of you is, not will be, one of you is a devil. This is a long time before the point that we are at in John 17. Judas is a devil. He's a pretender. He shows it on various occasions, especially coming near the end. It manifests itself more and more. He was a thief at the bag. And he sees Mary coming and bringing the alabaster box of ointment and bringing it and offering it to Jesus Christ. And Judas is the one that begins muttering against her. Satanic work of slander. My point is this, simply. Judas fell from the apostleship. And Judas was lost. But he was never, ever one of the ones that were given by the Father. Because if he was, then he would never have failed. Christ would have prayed for him. "Judas, I have prayed for thee. Satan has desired to have you, Judas. He has desired to have you. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not." That's all that had to happen. That's all he had to do. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Those that are come to me, they are in my hand. No one can take them out of my hand. No one can take them out of the Father's hand," as we've read in John 10 already. When you're there, you're there. You can't get out. Therefore, the only logical conclusion, indeed the only scriptural conclusion, is Judas was never there. He was never in the hand of Christ. He always was a devil. Now, why? Why? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. He is called the son of perdition. Jesus calls him that. Son of perdition. Why is he given that title? If you know your scripture, you'll know this term is used elsewhere. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, we can flip over there very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read from verse 1. We're almost done. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." In other words, don't be troubled, don't be worried about this whole thing. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Antichrist. In other words, Judas becomes a helpful insight into the entire church as to what Antichrist is like. If you're walking with Judas, and you lived with him, and the Lord says, "One of you will betray me," they're not saying, "I think it's him." They're saying, "Lord, is it I?" Judas fooled them all. He fooled them all. They had no understanding that it was him. And he walks around them. They have no comprehension of who he is, the fact that the devil is amongst them. And Jesus says he is the son of perdition. In other words, he is just like Antichrist. What is Antichrist? Well, very simply, he is not someone outside the visible church. He is inside the visible church. He is there as a pretender, masquerading in the church as being someone that God has given authority to, has appointed to office, and has given great power to. Now, for years, the reformers, almost to a man, and for many, many years, the church has largely identified Antichrist as being, will be, finally revealed through the papal office. Now, some might differ on that, but it certainly fits all the form. It has to be within the visible church. The Roman Catholic Church is an expression of the visible church. They claim to be Christian. They claim to follow Jesus Christ. They claim to adhere to the Word. They claim apostleship. They claim lofty statements. And we are told here by Paul, that the Son of Perdition who finally comes will oppose everything that is against God, or oppose God rather, and oppose Christ, and set himself above him. But he does it from within the confines of the church. And you analyze the Roman Catholic Church, as was said and expressed somewhat last week, they oppose the true gospel and misrepresent so many truths in the Word of God. They lost their way a long, long time ago. But going back to John 17, quickly to wrap this up, the Son of Perdition came, was appointed, placed there, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You see that? That the Scripture might be fulfilled. The end of verse 12. Thus Christ's betrayal was prophesied. Where? How? Old Testament. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quotes that very language back in John 13, verse 18. When they're asking about the one that will betray, and that whole scenario. John 13, 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. See the language again? I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever, so on and so forth. I'm going on too far there. The Lord identifies again, using the language of Psalm 41, verse 9, right here, one eats my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me. And the psalm expresses, he is my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. There was a sense in which the Lord Jesus trusted Judas. He gave him the bag, sent him out to minister the gospel. There was a trust there all the while, even though he knew that he is a devil. There are things about this, beloved, we must resign to the mind of God. Why? Why Judas? Why this way? Could he not be betrayed in another fashion? He could be. But then his sufferings wouldn't have been as deep as they could be, because there are few things as difficult to bear like the betrayal of a friend. So there's more to it, no doubt, but there are many things that must be left unsaid and uninvestigated simply because we do not know all about what's going on. But we know this, Christ knew from the very beginning, Christ knew all about it. And Judas was prophesied that he should betray the Lord and did indeed do so. The Lord in his mercy has kept you, if you're here tonight, still in Christ, as in you're walking with him, living for him. What a mercy it is. The very least we can do is rejoice this evening. As we examine the language that's expressed there in John 17, as we look at it and we see what a mercy it is that I've been kept to this point. Now you may sit there and wonder, will I be finally kept? Will I? I wonder that about myself sometimes, I honestly do. Will I finally be kept? Will I? How many began well, especially in ministry? And then you look at them at the end and you wonder, were they ever saved? I wonder about myself. Do I worry about it? No. No. Well, the best I can do is simply keep looking to Jesus every day, the author and finisher of my faith. And it's no different for you. You've been kept. Have you not come through many rocky paths already? Have you not navigated your way through many ups and downs? Have you not at times been so far from God? As we've already said, so far you wonder, am I even a Christian? Yet You're here. You're here. You're here tonight. On the other hand, let's be real about this. There are always Judases. There are always pretenders. And I trust it is not the case, but the question must be asked to each one of you here tonight. Is it possible that there's a spirit of Judas in me? You need to ask yourself that. What was the difference between Judas and the rest? Well, of course, sovereign grace. But even in the desire of the 11 was, we want to be kept. Jesus says, they have kept my word. They have kept my word. To them, as John expressed later when he's writing, he said, his commandments are not grievous. They're not a burden to me. Oh, how I love thy law. I love thy law. I love your commands. I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to engage in what they engage in. I don't want to be absent from the people of God, from the presence of God, away from the word of God and all the means of grace. I want to be one that knows more about Christ, lives for Christ, witnesses for Christ, puts my life on the altar for Christ. I want God's best for my life. Why? Because you're kept by the power of God. You are His. But if you don't feel that way, if you do not have that ambition, that to you Christianity is some kind of little, just a little addition to your life, that you attend church because, well, you like Christianity to some degree. There's an appeal toward you. There must have been an appeal to Judas as well. Yeah. And then he's chosen out from among the multitude to be one of the 12, and he gladly comes along. And he's sent out to preach, and he goes and he preaches. And he is given responsibility to distribute to the needs of the poor around with the bag that was given to them. Although he's stealing all the time as well. And so you ask yourself the question, here I am. I'm among the 11, as it were. I'm here in the visible church. I'm here tonight listening to the word of God. I sang with everyone else. I bowed my head when it was time to pray. I went through all of that. Next week, I'll do the very same thing. Even in the home, I will lift my Bible. I might read a bit of it. Might think about it. I might even be a little bit concerned about some of the activity of those around me in my workplace or in my school. But at the same time, there's an appeal. I'm being drawn out there. Listen, young people. The draw to the world is a dangerous alarm. It is witness, perhaps, that there's a spirit of Judas in your heart. Will he also go away? Judas manages to stay on there in the midst of all of that. He stays there. But eventually, he's going to go. One of the greatest concerns I have is that those before me one day will go. God, let it never be. Let you go. I look at young people. I look at you, young people. I do. I look at you. I want God's best for you. I long for God's best for you. My hope is that I will see you flourish, flourish in the house of God. That you will be very deliberate in the path of life that you take, in the jobs you accept, in the place where you will eventually live. As I've said way back in the series in Ruth, that you don't go to Moab looking for physical bread, walking away from the spiritual bread like Elimelech. I want to see you come to that point. There's an opportunity here, but I don't feel right about it. There's no place of worship there. I want to be where God's people are and be fed. It's critical. And when it comes to relationships, you don't walk in here with someone that I'm looking at and wondering, where are they? Your parents are looking and wondering. They hope you get married, and some of them are so foolish that they're so desirous that you will find love in the world that they can't even see the evidence of the fact that the one that's seeking your love knows nothing of the gospel. see you making godly decisions, evidencing your love for Christ and not proving, finally, you're just like Judas. So if you're here this evening, and those questions are in your mind, and truth be told, you've never really given your heart to Christ fully, may you come now. Stop trifling with the temptations. Stop playing around with your soul. Because like Judas, the day he sold out Christ shut the door to any mercy he might ever have. Let's bow together in prayer.